Well, good morning, Summit family. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you are new with us, we have been in a series just making our way through the book of 2 Timothy, which has been very intentional, just given our whole theme as we've been focusing the last several weeks, even prior to the series, on discipleship. What does it look like to produce a reproducing follower of Jesus Christ? Now, I think one of the gifts of 2 Timothy is it doesn't so much give this to us didactically as much as it does model a discipleship relationship between Paul, the discipler who's in prison, according to church history, not long after he would write Timothy, he would be executed, specifically beheaded under the regime of the Roman Emperor Nero because of his faith in Jesus Christ. As he sits there, you think of all the people and places he could have addressed or written, and he decides to write Timothy. And he wants to call Timothy up to continue on this legacy of producing, reproducing followers of Jesus Christ. What I tried to do last week in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is to give you a framework. I just really tried to come in a very winsome, inspiring way and to say that even though the statistics are bleak on the amount of Christians who have actually made a disciple, I don't think it's because any Christian says, I don't want to do it. I think the biggest obstacle we addressed last week was so many followers of Jesus Christ don't know how to do it. So what we did last week, I tried to give you an acronym for it that Paul lays out in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's the acronym RIDE, R-I-D-E. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that discipleship is relational. Secondly, it is inspirational by how I live, how I relate to you. I want to call you up to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. Third, it's doctrinal. And then fourth, it is expressed. That is, it is lived out. And what I want to do today is focus on what Paul focuses on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that is the D part of the discipleship ride, that is the doctrinal part. So we'll look at all of 2 Timothy chapter 3, but specifically, as we get started, I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes Timothy, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." One more time, will you pray with me? God, you haven't promised to bless my feeble attempts at articulation. You haven't promised to bless my my outline or my analogies or illustrations. I think all of those hopefully will be helpful to clarify and better communicate the deep truths of Scripture. But you have promised to bless your word. Isaiah records you as saying in Isaiah chapter 40 that the word of our God will stand forever. And so, Lord God, I do pray and I hold you to that promise that your word won't return void. I pray that it'll take root, Lord God. Someone is here, Lord God, and they don't know you as Lord and Savior over their lives. I pray that the very hearing of the word of God, that they, Lord God, would pass from death to life, would submit and surrender who they are to you. God, I do pray that the seed of your word would take root in our lives, that it would produce great fruit. Give me grace to that end. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. True story, in the 18th century, the French philosopher Voltaire stood in front of a large crowd. And he boldly, arrogantly, dare I even say foolishly, proclaimed that within 100 years, the Bible would become completely irrelevant. That the Bible would become completely irrelevant. Not long after saying that, Voltaire died. And his house went up for auction. And one of history's most sovereign coincidences The people who won the auction for Voltaire's home was the French Bible Society. They promptly moved into Voltaire's home and began printing off copy upon copy upon copy of the Word of God from inside Voltaire's former home. I love what one writer said about this story. He said, "The Bible has an uncanny way of outliving its pallbearers." The Bible has an uncanny way of outliving its pallbearers. Every generation of Christianity has had to deal with what I analogously call a culture of Voltaire's. People and ideologies that ran antithetical to the truth of God's word, that were wooing disciples away from faithfulness and fidelity to the scriptures. I could talk to you for a minute about second century believers who had to deal with the false teaching of Gnosticism that denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. I could talk to you about fifth century believers who had to deal with the false teaching of Pelagianism, which had some very concerning things to say about the human will. I could take you to sections of 20th century China where believers under the dictatorship of Mao Zedong were thrown in jail, tortured, persecuted, just for even being caught with a Bible. Here was Mao Zedong. He wanted to get them to conform to his heretical, what he called, thought. Every generation of Christ followers has had to wrestle with the tension of, I'm living in a world, I'm not following Jesus in a sterile environment, and yet, what is faithfulness and fidelity in the midst of these cultural winds that are blowing look like? I want to stand firm on the Word of God. This is exactly what Timothy is dealing with. You need to know that Timothy is the pastor at the Church of Ephesus. When Paul put him there on assignment, he gave him very specific instructions. Look at it with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy, I am placing you there because you are in the midst of a culture that is trying to draw people away from the truth of the Word of God. Timothy, I need you to be at that outpost of Ephesus, guarding the good deposit and standing faithful to the truth of God's Word and calling disciples to faithfulness and fidelity and to not compromise when it comes to the Word of God." This is what Paul called Timothy to do. Now, what happens to a culture that doesn't double down on the truth of God's word? Well, Paul shows us, beginning in verse 1 of our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness," my, "but denying its power. Avoid such people." What happens when a culture does not subscribe to the Word of God? Paul paints a picture of comprehensive chaos. He says, in essence, "Timothy, I want you to know that culture will be deeply narcissistic. They will look inward for all things as it relates to truth. Even their kids will become disobedient to parents. In fact, Timothy, don't be surprised. There are going to be plenty of people who have a veneer of godliness, but in reality, to draw from Jesus's vernacular in Matthew 7, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, leveraging their position and the appearance of godliness to prey on and abuse the vulnerable. It's chaotic." Okay, thanks for the history lesson, Brian. That's Timothy in Ephesus. What in the world does that have to do with me when the alarm clock goes off tomorrow morning and I roll out of my bed and go about the day's affairs, when I sit in that classroom at that university, or when I work on my job, or when I invest in my kids? What does that look like? Writer Andrew Wilson says that our challenge as disciples of Jesus Christ living in the global West is that, and I love his phrasing, we are in a culture, hear it now, of expressive individualism. No, we may not be dealing with the Jewish mysticism or the Greek philosophy that Timothy was combating, but we are dealing with a culture of expressive individualism. I'll just let Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, when he was asked what was at the heart of liberty, I'll just let him talk about it, and I want you to see the expressive individualism. Look at it with me. Supreme Court Justice Kennedy says, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of life." You see what he's saying here? Don't look outward or upward for direction. Turn inward. It's in you. That is a heretical teaching and ideology that runs counter to the truth of the Word of God. We see this whole idea of expressive individualism in at least three ways. This is hardly anywhere close to a comprehensive list. One, and I talked about it some last week, we are in a culture that says, "My truth." Now, I get when people say "my truth." For the most part, I think what they're really trying to say is "my perspective." Is there a place for our perspective? Absolutely. But I want you to hear me. Words matter. Words are key in framing and building a culture. And I don't want to sound legalistic here, but I think that phrase should never be used by followers of Jesus. There is the truth, not just my truth. I bend and conform my life to the truth of the Word of God. Jesus says, he didn't say, "I am a way." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We're called to conform our lives to the objective truth of the Word of God. Secondly, we see expressive individualism not just in my truth, but we also see it in my experience. Or my lived experience. I think I'm uniquely positioned to say this as a black man. We live in a culture that is deifying historically marginalized groups. Now, I want you to hear me, a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. When David says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that's not just our souls or our spirits. I also think we are embodied people. And as such, that also includes our ethnicity. I mean, we've said this before, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, John in his heavenly vision, he sees people in heaven from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He actually uses the word ethnos, from which we get ethnicity. How do you see differences in ethnicity unless you are seeing embodied people? My blackness, your whiteness, your Asianness, your Hispanicness is not a fruit of the fall. It is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. So I want you to understand, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and part of that is a black man, and there's a whole lot of differences in that. I don't go hiking, and anyway, so just...
Oh, some of y'all, boy, I'm going to get emails on that one, man.
Oh, you're stereotyping, Brian. Okay, watch the Discovery Channel and tell me how many Keishas and Tyrones you see. Let's keep it moving. Some news stories, you know, black people ain't got nothing to do with. Man gets mauled by a bear. You have never heard of Tyrone getting mauled by a bear. Anyways, I'm so off course right now. But here's the danger. The danger is our society has given me one heck of a trump card, where I can just throw down my blackness, shut down the conversation, call you a racist, and get you canceled. Because at the end of the day, it's not objective truth that matters, it's my lived experience. Followers of Jesus, you need to understand our identity is not found in my scars, but in his scars. Thirdly, there's my body. We live in a culture that says expressive individualism, it is my body. So that works out in a myriad of ways. It's my body, so I can determine what I do with that life in utero if I want to have an abortion or whatever. It's my body. It's my body, so I can check whatever, you know, sexuality categories I want or whatever pronouns I want to identify. It's my body. I'm looking inward. And what is the result of that? The result of that is a culture in chaos. You all know this, my story. We moved here from the Bay Area. Love the Bay Area. Absolutely, positively love the Bay Area. But you want to talk about chaos? I'm a big believer in public schools. I grew up going to public schools. Yes and amen. And so we got there. We put our kids in public schools. I think there's something good about being surrounded by people who have different worldviews and see it differently. My problem is when my kids are coming home from school, the first day of school, and they're being told you have to pick a pronoun and tell me what pronoun you want. You are now evangelizing my kid to your false ideology. You talk about chaos. I'm not making this up. One Thanksgiving in the Bay Area, I'm going out running errands, and I see all these people picketing a holiday ham. I'm not making this up. For poor treatment of pigs. And here's my thought. Oh, the irony. I bet you most of them are pro-choice. So let me get this straight. You'll stand up for pigs and yet slaughter babies. Expressive individualism ain't working. What Paul is calling faithful disciples of Jesus to, is to not look inward, but to look outside of yourself and specifically to the message of the Word of God. He says, again, verse 16, look at it with me. All scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. I only got two broad points today. Paul is, first of all, calling Timothy to the uniqueness of the Word of God. Timothy, I want you to build your life on this book. Why? Excuse my language, because this ain't no ordinary book. The idea that he uses here, he's writing in Greek. One translation says all scripture is inspired. The Greek word for inspired, it's a compound word, theos neustos. Theos neustos, theos neustos. Theos means God, neustos. We get such aromatic terms as pneumonia. It means breath or wind or breathe. So literally, theos neustos means God breathe. Scholars say this word is so rare that they conjecture that Paul actually coined the term. That the Word of God, I love it, it is very breath of God. Every time you open this up, you are inhaling God's breath. That's why the writer of Hebrews says it is living and active. Oh, I love to read, man. I absolutely love to read. One of the most painful days in my life was when we moved from our about 3,000 square foot house in Memphis, Tennessee to a 900 square foot apartment on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. I had 5,000 books and my wife said, say goodbye to your kids. Ah, painful day. I love books like A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. I can't believe he wrote that in one night on a train. But God didn't breathe on that book.
I love C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I return to it over and over and over again. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you're a new Christ follower, I'd encourage you, read that book, but keep in mind, God didn't breathe on that book. I love Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. In fact, just this week, my youngest son was asking me for some good recommendations on things to read. That's the one book I gave him. It was a real paradigm shifter for me several decades ago. I returned to that book as well over and over again, but God didn't breathe on that book. There's one book God breathed on. It's the Word of God. And I'll say it again. I said it last week. Here's part of my concern for how so many Christians do discipleship. We give people books about the book, but don't spend enough time with them in the book. Living, active, Theos Neustos. It's the Word of God. Now, I just made one heck of a claim. And I made that claim because it's Paul's claim. And that is, Timothy, get in this book. This is no ordinary book. It is unique. It is in a category all by itself. Well, that now leads to questions of reliability. How can I trust that, Brian? How can we trust that, Paul? Let me give you three lines of reliability for the Word of God. First of all, there's the archaeological evidence. The Word of God is filled with people and places and things and events. And I want you to process it this way. Because the Word of God is very specific on people and places and things and events, it opens itself up to historical and archaeological scrutiny. The 20th century was the century with just an onslaught of archaeological pursuits and excavations. There were thousands upon thousands of artifacts and excavations that were done around the people, places, things, and events of the Bible. And not one time did they find any piece of evidence that discredited the Word of God. No other book can make that claim. Secondly, there's not just the archaeological evidence, there is the textual evidence. Just process this with me. 40 different authors, 3 different languages. From the time the first one writes till the time the last one writes, there's 1,500 years between the first and last author. Now, hardly any of them knew each other, and yet they all point to the same person, Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "Don't you know the scriptures speak of me?" Let me tell you how remarkable that is. Just do this thought exercise with me. Imagine I come to all 50 governors of these United States of America. I say, "Listen, man, I'm trying to put together this national monument, and I'm coming to each governor, and I'm doing this kind of individually. I don't want you all to talk to each other, but I want each state to give me a physical item that will go into the making of this national monument." All 50 governors I have this conversation with, they don't really talk to each other. They set about the task of doing it. They send in their physical kind of contributions to the national monument. And lo and behold, would you know it, they all fit, all these 50 pieces fit perfectly together to make the Statue of Liberty. Now, what would you think? This wasn't random. This didn't just happen. That there was actually someone working behind the scenes. Friends, I want you to understand 40 different authors, 1,500 years between the first and the last. Most of them don't know each other, and yet they point to one single solitary figure, Jesus Christ. That's got to force you to conclude there is someone masterminding the whole thing, and his name is God. And I want you to understand that same one who is masterminding all of this is also providentially masterminding the situations and circumstances of your life. If you don't know Christ, you are not here just because you had a good idea. You are not here just because you thought it would be cool to come. God has been orchestrating all of the events in your life that you might hear who all of Scripture points to. His name is Jesus, that your life might point to him. Yeah. Thirdly, there's the archaeological evidence, there is the textual evidence, and thirdly, there is just simply what I call the transformative evidence. History is flushed with example upon example upon example upon example of men and women who heard the word of God and it changed them. Come with me to North Africa. A guy by the name of Augustine, living a self-indulgent, lust-filled life by his own description. He's in a garden one day and he hears a little child singing a popular ditty. Pick it up and read, pick it up and read, pick it up and read. This leads him to pick up the scriptures. He turns to Romans 13. The Holy Spirit uses Romans 13 and he gives his life in submission to Christ. His life is transformed and Augustine would become one of the greatest theologians in all of church history. What changed him was the word. Or come with me to Egypt. There's a guy by the name of Anthony sitting there listening to the preacher preach on the rich young ruler. When Jesus tells the rich young ruler, I want you to sell all of your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. Anthony hears that and he takes it literally. He sells all of his possessions upon the hearing of the word. He moves to the desert and becomes the father of the modern day monastic movement. What changed him was the word. Or come with me to Kingston, Jamaica. My dad tells the story. He's preaching a good old-fashioned outdoor revival. He's winding down his sermon. He's been drawing people into the scriptures when out of the corner of his eye is a Rastafarian with a machete in his hand. He comes to my dad with the machete in his hand and says, can I talk to you for a minute? Now, I don't know about you, but if you come to me with a machete in your hand, we're going to give you some special attention. Dad says, what's up? He says, man, I've been hearing you talk from this book. You need to know my wife has been cheating on me and I was on my way to the house to kill her and her lover. But something happened in my heart when I heard this book. Who is this Jesus you are talking about? And right there on the spot, he gets saved. Leaves his machete at the altar, his life is transformed. Or one more, come with me to inner city Philadelphia. Guy by the name of John, I think he's about 19 years of age, sitting in a solitary confinement cell. He's been accused of murder, which he confessed to doing. A guard slips him a New Testament. He's in solitary confinement, 23 hours out of the day, only gets out for 1 hour. He ain't got nothing else to do, so he just starts to read. Then he gets to Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, when the word says, today when you hear my voice, harden not your heart. He says, something happened to me in that jail cell. He got on his knees, gave his life to Christ. In a couple weeks, I'm going to preach for John, who's leading now a thriving church on the on the west side of Chicago. What transformed him from a murderer to a pastor? It was the word of God. And when did it happen for you? When did the word get into you and change and transform your life? Why should faithful disciples get in this word? It is unique. There is no other book like it. It is no ordinary book. But secondly, Paul says you should get in it, not just because it is unique, but because it is useful. Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God. Here's the key word, and it's profitable. The idea of profitable simply means it is useful. I was just reading yesterday, I was making my way through the Psalms, and I was reading Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is longest chapter in the Bible. It is all about the word of God, trying to get us into the word. And its biggest selling point for drawing us into the word is the very profitability and usefulness of the word. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Hear the usefulness of it. It's by getting in his word. In the early part of the 20th century, Chinese believers so fell in love with the word of God. They so saw it as valuable and useful Just hear this. That when they died, they were buried with the word. They so saw it as a treasure. The Chinese believers in the early part of the 20th century, they had requested, when I die, bury me with the word. A couple generations later, Mao Zedong now comes to power. He's persecuting believers. These little secret faith communities, they understand if we're caught with the word, we could die. So these little secret faith communities, they only had one copy of the scripture per community, and they would huddle together. They were so hungry for the word. They would copy sections of the word of God on pieces of paper. Inevitably, someone who had that word in that community would be caught. The word would be confiscated. They would be killed. Do you know what they would do? They were so hungry for the word. They remembered, my grandmother was buried with the word. They would go to her gravesite, dig up the body, and get the word out of the casket. They were that hungry for it. That shames me. You and I live in America, and so far, we have freedom of religion, and we can get the Bible in just about any translation on any platform we want. And yet I struggle with the deep abiding hunger for the Word of God. Paul now tells Timothy, what makes it useful? He says, Timothy, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So just get the picture. It's two broad categories of profitability. There's a positive category, teaching, training in righteousness, the bookends. There's a not so feel-good category, reproof, correction. There's this push and pull. Notice with me, if you will, I hate to split hairs, but Paul is not writing these words to believers in general. I think it's a good application, and yes, we want to apply it, but he's writing to the preacher. Timothy, there will be times when you get up and the people will feel good. Teaching, training in righteousness. They're going to feel good. But Timothy, there will be times when you give the word, it will bring conviction. Timothy, the call of God on your life as a preacher is not to lead a mega church, but a faithful church. So Timothy, you're going to have to put some gospel distance between your call to give the whole counsel of God and how people feel. First of all, the word of God grows us up. Teaching. It's in the Greek, it's from the same family of words that comes from righteousness. So it is not just instruction in general, but it is instruction to a view for righteousness. This is only bookended by what he says at the end, that the word of God is profitable for training in righteousness. The idea of that phrase, it literally means to bring from immaturity to maturity. It grows you up. But what part of the word grows me up? He says, all scripture. When I was a sophomore in college, I came home, big time sophomore in college, and I came home on a break, and my mother was so excited to see me that she came out of retirement and actually cooked. When I was 16, seriously, Mama got a little sign that said, this was Karen's kitchen. She woke up one day and says, I'm done. But she came out of retirement when I came home, and Mama laid it out, man. I'm sitting there, and I'm going, man, the chicken comes my way. I put some on my plate, and the macaroni and cheese comes my way. Lord have mercy. I'm getting hungry. I put some on my plate. But when Mama's greens came my way, I just let them pass. I love greens. I just don't love Mama's greens. So Mama's taking in the scene. I'm letting the greens pass. And she says, hey, boy. Only one who can call me boy. She says, hey, boy. This ain't a restaurant. I don't recall taking your order. So I'm 19 years old, and she proceeds to put more greens on my plate than if I'd have gone ahead and put the greens on my plate myself. But that's okay. I'm smart. I know how Mama rolls. Mama's going to eat her food, then go into her bedroom, take a nap, and then I'll just scrape the greens in the garbage. That's exactly how this thing played out. I eat the other stuff. Don't touch the greens. Mama gets done, goes to her room, takes a nap. I scrape the greens off into the garbage. I go about the day's affairs. A couple hours later, I hear a voice crying in the wilderness. It's my mama calling me upstairs, and she is pointing to the garbage. She says, what is this? I wanted to say you're looking at it, ain't you? But I know better than that. She says, nothing I fix will you ever throw out. And she reaches down into the garbage and puts the greens on my plate and makes me, a big time college sophomore, eat the food. You know, sometimes we come to the Word of God and there are certain sections we love. God's grace, God's mercy. It's like the red velvet sections of Scripture. But then there's times when we hear about sin and judgment and the wrath of God. And unfortunately, so many preachers are scraping that into the garbage. Paul is saying, I don't recall taking your order, Timothy. You give them all of Scripture. Finally, he says, Scripture is useful because it grows us up. But finally, he says, it's also useful because it challenges us. I hate to say this. It's the idea of the word reproof, it means conviction. Listen, this August will mark 34 years of preaching for me. And I just... Listen, I've gotten my share of emails, notes, awkward conversations at the altar where I've been corrected by congregation members, and I should have been. I could have said that better. I said it wrong. And I will continue to be in need of pushback and correction. I get it. But I think 20 to 30% of the pushback that I get from time to time and that other preachers get ain't got nothing to do with the preacher. You gotta put that on the Holy Ghost. It's called conviction. I think a good rule of thumb for you, whenever you're bothered by a sermon, is to wait 48 hours before you send an email or say anything and prayerfully say, is that JD, is that Curtis, is that Bryant, or is that the Holy Spirit? Grows us up. Some years ago, a friend of mine went to the orthodontist, and the orthodontist told him what he already knew, and that is he had some teeth that were out of alignment. The orthodontist says, I want to recommend this product to you. It's called Invisalign. Invisalign is a clear product. He said, we'll specially mold it to your mouth. He goes, I just want to give you a warning, though. If you start wearing Invisalign, it'll be mildly uncomfortable because it's going to press against those things that are out of alignment. He says, you're going to go through periods where you will not want to wear it. But if you just give yourself to it, you won't see change immediately. But if you can just endure the mild discomfort, what you'll notice over time is what has been out of alignment is being brought into alignment. That's the word of God. If you just give yourself to it, you won't see change overnight. But there'll come a point where you'll look back and just see the difference. I was watching a Kevin Hart interview some time ago, the comedian. And he was being reflective. His mother, she has since passed. I think she had breast cancer or something like that. She was a deep lover of Jesus. She was big time into education, and she was a bit disappointed when Kevin announced he wasn't going to go to college. He wants to give it a really good run at being a comedian. And there was a back and forth between the two. Obviously, she wasn't pleased. And she says, okay, Kevin, let's just try it for a period of time. If it doesn't work by the end of that period of time, will you agree to go to school and get your education? She says, yes, Mom. So he leaves to move out. And the day he moves out, his mother hands him a Bible. A couple months later, it's not going well for Kevin, struggling comedian. He calls his mom, Mom, I need help with rent. And his mom just calmly says, Kevin, have you read your Bible? He's a little frustrated. He's like, I'm asking for rent. You're telling me to read my Bible. Kevin, read your Bible. A couple months later, same thing, calls his mom. Mom, I'm struggling with rent. Kevin, have you read your Bible? He's frustrated. No, I haven't read my Bible. A couple months later, same thing, struggling with rent, calls his mom. Kevin, have you read your Bible? Kevin says, I sit down and I hadn't touched this thing and I opened it up. And here my mama has given me a big old check right inside. I want to be careful with that illustration. I'm not saying if you get the word, man, these checks are going to fall out. But if I understand the Bible, something way more valuable than money is tucked in. Things like eternal life. When I think of Jesus and I think of anybody who could have gone down the path of expressive individualism, it could have been Jesus. He could have just looked inward for everything. And yet, if you study his life, he was constantly talking about the Word of God. And his temptation in the wilderness, when Satan comes to him each time, Jesus responds by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, a reference to the scriptures. If you read the gospel writers, a lot of times when Jesus says something or does something, they'll be get careful to say that he said or did this to fulfill the scriptures. His whole life, he came really to fulfill the hundreds of prophecies that were about him. So if Jesus refused to live independently of the scriptures, how much more so should we followers of Jesus? So Father, we thank you for your word. It is living and active. Again, Lord God, history is flushed with example upon example upon example of men and women whose lives were changed and transformed, not because they looked inside, but because they looked outside to the objective truth of the word. So, Father God, I pray the words of James, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That we, Lord God, would trust and obey your word. Because that's where the power is. Do that deep work in our life, in our marriages, in our friendships, as disciples of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.